Think back to a time in your own life when you felt like your world was falling apart. Maybe you lost your best friend, or maybe you failed the eighth grade, whatever. Or maybe your boss has just told you that he's not going to be able to afford to keep you on any longer. Or maybe you just discovered it and you weren't sensitive enough to realize it, but all of a sudden you realize your marriage is almost dead. Or maybe the doctor has just informed you that you have cancer. Or maybe you've just said goodbye to one of the most precious people in all the world to you for the last time. Can you put yourself in that situation for a moment tonight? Can you feel the emotions coursing through your being as you go through that experience? That's exactly what the disciples of Jesus Christ were experiencing as they sat around that table in the upper room talking with the Lord Jesus on that night of the last Passover. A second-story room somewhere in Jerusalem was the scene of this event. Hadn't been a very pleasant evening to this point, quite frankly. It began with an argument over who among them was the greatest. And then Jesus, as a result of that, taught them a very painful lesson for them on the whole subject of humility. It wasn't any fun at all. And then they learned that one of them was going to betray him, and another one was going to deny him, and all of them were going to desert him. And that wasn't a very happy revelation either. I mean, they were crushed. But worst of all, they learned that he was about to die. He had told them before, but this time they really understood he meant it. He was going away. Going away to some place that they couldn't come, he told them in verse 36 of chapter 13, at least right now. They couldn't come. Hey, they had left their jobs for him. I mean, they had committed their lives to him. They had pinned all their hope for the future on him. They believed that he was God's son and the Messiah of Israel who would establish God's kingdom on the earth. And now their dreams are being shattered. Their world is coming apart and they don't understand it at all. They're experiencing fear. They're experiencing anger. They're experiencing anxiety and despair and many other emotions that we probably can't even begin to fathom. I guess the best way to describe what they're experiencing and feeling at that very moment would be troubled in heart. Troubled in heart. That's the way Jesus put it right here in chapter 14 and verse 1. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled." The word he used for trouble is the word that means to shake up, to stir up, to disturb, to unsettle, to agitate, to throw into confusion or disorder. It's used of rough water in John chapter 5. Remember the water at the pool of Bethesda? That churned and somebody jumped in and was presumably healed. Maybe you can understand that if you think about a jacuzzi. Most of us know what jacuzzis are like. Just think of those jet streams swirling around and disturbing the water. That's how this word is used, disturbed, troubled water. It's used in Acts chapter 17 of disturbed and agitated people. People who are mad, they're ready to riot, they're upset. Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Here it's used of people who are churning on the inside, deeply disturbed and distressed, thoroughly confused. How do you get relief from a troubled heart? Do you know? You'll probably have moments like this if you haven't had them already. Maybe you're right there tonight. I don't know. But you're churning on the inside, or you have, or you will. How do you get relief from that inner tension and agitation and disturbance and trouble? Jesus is going to answer that question for us tonight in John 14, 1-6. As he launches into what many believe is his most important discourse, an extended discourse, going all the way through John chapter 17. A discourse that contains the seeds of most everything else we find in the New Testament. Take all the Gospels put together, there's probably more here that is expanded for us in the New Testament epistles than in any other passage of Scripture in the Gospels. We call it the Upper Room Discourse because of where it was given. In an upper room. A second story room. It was delivered to 11 disciples. Judas was absent. He'd already left the scene. It was given more in a conversational style than in a formal address style. It's somewhat repetitive and overlapping. And yet each chapter seems to have a particular emphasis. Chapter 14 is comfort. Chapter 15 is admonition. Chapter 16 is prediction. Chapter 17 is a prayer. But it all fits together as a unit. Let's begin where Jesus began. How do you spell relief from heart trouble? Well, the answer to that question boils down to one word. And it isn't R-O-L-A-I-D-S either. It is B-E-L-I-E-V-E. Believe. It's all wrapped up in that word. How do you spell relief from heart trouble? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now it's interesting that Jesus issues a command here, isn't it? Don't let your heart be troubled. In other words, he's saying, folks, that you and I have something to do about this. There is something we can do to stop the agitation and turmoil and disturbance and distress within us. He wouldn't have issued a command if we couldn't do something about it. That would have been foolish. So evidently we can. The disciples had a choice to make. They could do what Jesus said and find relief from heart trouble, or they could refuse to do what Jesus said and go on suffering distress. We had the same choice to face. I hear people say, you know, I'm so upset. I've just tried to get this worked out and I just can't find any peace and there's not a thing in the world I can do about it. And when maybe someone tries to explain to them there isn't any reason to be upset, God's in control, He's going to take it, they'll say very angrily in some cases, yeah, well, if you were in my shoes, you'd be upset too. Well, maybe we would. Maybe I would. I won't deny that I would. I probably would be. That doesn't make any difference. Jesus said both of us, you and me, both of us, can do something about our heart trouble. We can do something to relieve the agitation that rages within us. We can believe. And that's going to help us. Faith can calm our troubled hearts and make the most unbearable circumstances more bearable, more tolerable. Now there are four things in this passage that the Lord Jesus wants us to believe. And the first one is right here in verse 1. It's simply to believe in the Father and in the Son. Believe in me, or believe in God, believe also in me, he says. Now the verb believe there can be one of three things. Now the Greek language is very technical and helpful in many places, but in other places it does not give us some of the information that we have in the English language. Interestingly enough, this verb can be either a statement of fact, you believe in God, or it can be a command, believe in God, or it can be a question. Do you believe in God? It can be either one of the three. Command, a statement, or a question. But both verbs are exactly the same. Believe in God, believe also in me. They're the same. And it seems artificial to take the first as a statement and the second as a command, as the King James does. You have a King James version in front of you, see that. You believe in God, that's a statement. Now believe also in me, that's a command. I don't think that's probably the best way to translate. Since the verbs are identical, I would think the Lord Jesus is using them in the same way. I like the New American Standard here because it's more consistent. It translates them both as commands. And I think that's what Jesus is really saying. I can't prove that, but there are a lot of good commentators that told me that, and that's why I probably believe that. It's a command. Believe in God and believe also in me. Believe, folks. Both in God and in me, Jesus says. And that's going to help you with your heart trouble. The disciples' faith in God was wavering. After all that had happened this night, They were beginning to wonder whether God was a sovereign ruler of the universe who has all things in His control. They were beginning to wonder whether God really was a loving Heavenly Father who took care of them and who always did what was best in their lives and who cares about them and their distress. They were beginning to doubt it. Jesus says, don't let your faith waver. Keep on trusting God. That's something the Greek text tells us that the English doesn't. It's continuous action. Keep on believing, Jesus literally said. Keep on believing. Don't stop. Don't let your faith waver. Keep on believing that God has everything under control and that He's going to do what's best in your life. Keep on believing that. It will help you with your heart trouble. The disciples' faith in the Lord Jesus was also wavering. Faith that He was indeed the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel, the one who came to reveal the Father and establish His kingdom on earth, a kingdom of righteousness and peace, who came to right all wrongs and to remove all sorrows. They were beginning to doubt. Jesus said, don't let your faith waver. Keep on believing in Me. Keep on believing I am whom I claim to be, and that I will ultimately keep every promise I ever made to you. Believe that. Don't stop believing it. Keep on. And when the seams of our world start pulling out, and it looks like the whole thing is going to come apart, there's only one thing that can calm our spirits and carry us through, and that is a determined faith in the Father and in the Son. We will be tempted to doubt. You can be sure of that. The temptation to doubt is a normal human reaction. We all experience it. It's not wrong to be tempted. But don't yield to that temptation. Don't give in. Follow the Lord's advice. Keep on believing in God as a sovereign ruler who controls everything and as a loving Heavenly Father who works all things together for good. Keep on believing that. Keep on believing in Jesus as the person He claimed to be, who will ultimately keep every promise He ever made. Keep on believing that. And you'll find relief from that inner agitation and disturbance and turmoil that rages within you. Believe in the Father and in the Son. But that's not all Jesus wants us to believe. In verse 2 He says, in My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus wants us to believe in life after death. Not only in the Father and the Son, but in life after death. See, He had told them that He would die and rise again and leave them for a place they could not immediately come. We saw that in chapter 13 in verse 36. Now they find out where He's going. He's going to His Father's house. I go to prepare a place for you. And He's talking about His Father's house. Where's that? Well, God dwells in the entire universe. He says, heaven is His throne, the earth is His footstool. God is everywhere, omnipresent. But most Bible students take this to be a reference to heaven. And I agree with them. And one of the reasons is a psalm. If you go back Psalm 33 and verse 13. You'll see where God lives. Psalm 33, verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven and beholds all the sons of men. From the place of His habitation, He looks upon the inhabitants of the earth. The place of His habitation, where is it? In heaven. He looks from heaven and beholds the sons of men. Heaven is God's house. Heaven is God's home. And that's where Jesus was going. That's what He says here. You see, death doesn't end all. Jesus said He's going to die. But after that, He's going to heaven. There is life after death, and for believers it will be spent in our Father's house, in heaven. That's our home as Christians. God's home will be our home. Now, home has lost its significance for a lot of people today. For many folks, heaven is just a place to hang your coat and grab a TV dinner. I mean, home is just a place. Did I say heaven? No TV dinners in heaven. I'm convinced of that. God will have everything there that we need to make us happy, but I don't need TV dinners to make me happy. I don't know about you. For some people, home still... got to get this straight in my mind. Heaven and home. Home still carries some significance and meaning. It's a place where we're loved and accepted. A place where we're always welcome and we can find protection from the turmoil and tension of life. And we can relax with people we love. That's home. I hope that's home for you. There's just such a home for the child of God. When he gets through with this life and exits this life, he enters home. It's his Father's house. It's where he's going to live forever. The world is like a strange and unfriendly foreign land, filled with problems and pressures that leave us with troubled hearts. But one of the things that will relieve the inner agitation we feel is the expectation that someday we're going home. I've never been in the service nor fought in a foreign war. But those who have tell me that the one thing that sustains them through the danger and the hardship and the loneliness and the sleepless nights and the rotten food and everything else that often goes with it is the expectation and anticipation of going home. That's what sustains them through a foreign and unfriendly encounter in another land. In a foreign land. Unfriendly encounter in a foreign land. That's what sustains them. The anticipation of going home. And in the Father's house there are many dwelling places, Jesus said. The word mansions would better be translated dwelling places. Many places to live. That noun comes from a verb that means to abide or remain. And the scholars tell us that it probably emphasizes the permanence of our heavenly home. Those dwelling places are permanent dwelling places. The landlord will never kick us out. The rent will never be raised so high we won't be able to pay it, so we'll have to move someplace else. That will never happen. It's a permanent dwelling place. In fact, there won't even be any rent. Jesus has already paid it. And he's paid our rent for eternity. No rent to pay. Many dwelling places, Jesus said. There's an infinite variety of places to live. And there's plenty of room for all. No overcrowded conditions in heaven. And we can be sure that it's really there. That place is for real. Jesus would never deceive us. He said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I would have been sure to tell you." They're there. One of the reasons Jesus has to be separated from us for a while, physically, is so that he can prepare a place for us there. That's what he says. "I go to prepare a place for you." Now, I don't know exactly what that involves. I've read a lot of commentaries on the Gospel of John, and I don't know that anybody really knows what that involves. I'm pretty sure what it doesn't involve, I don't think it has anything to do with construction and interior decorating. I don't believe Jesus is hanging drapes and painting walls and getting my apartment ready for me. I'm pretty sure about that. When he said, "I go to prepare a place for you," that's not what he was referring to. He may be referring to entering heaven as our representative and forerunner to secure our right to follow him there. There are some Bible scholars who believe that's what it means. Hold your place and turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Maybe this is really a summary of what Jesus was saying when he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Hebrews 9:24. It says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us on our behalf." He went to heaven to secure a place for us. To make sure we could enter there. He appears before the Father on our behalf and offers the value of His shed blood as our guarantee of entrance. He's preparing the way for us, in other words. Do you ever buy some tickets for somebody to go to some event? Maybe you bought some tickets to a football game. You have a handful of tickets and here's a crowd of people around and you're at the gate and you're saying to the person at the gate, well, now I paid for this person, and he counts them and you give them tickets for all those people. Hey, I didn't pay for him, you know, move him aside. That fellow's trying to sneak in on my ticket. But these are the ones I paid. Jesus is at the gate of heaven and He's paid for our sins. And those who have trusted Him as Savior from sin have experienced the value of His payment. And He's there securing our entrance, and He's saying to the Father, this one has trusted Me. They put their confidence and dependence in My shed blood. Their sins have been washed away. They're fit to enter, Father. He's secured a place for us. He went to heaven, there to appear before the Father in our behalf, so that we could follow Him there. Now our new home in heaven is certain. It's sure. We're going to be there. There isn't any question about it. Jesus has secured the place for us. And that ought to help relieve some troubled hearts. Some folks are experiencing some difficulties even tonight, facing some trials and some burdens. And the agitation is beginning to build up within. Believe in the Father and in the Son. Believe that there's a place for us when we exit this life, that Jesus Himself has secured for us. It's sure and certain in our Father's home. There's a third thing we need to believe to find relief. It's in verse 3. Jesus said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Believe in Christ's second coming. That will help us find relief. Just as surely as He left this world, He's going to come again. Some people think that we who believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ are fanatics. Well, folks, if you believe in Jesus, you have to believe what He said. And He said He's going to come again. He said that right there. See it? Just as plain as can be. I will come again. You can't really dispute that. It says it right there very clearly. Jesus is coming back again. The angel reinforced it at the moment of His ascension. The disciples stood there gaping up into heaven, wondering what was happening, and the angel said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? The same Jesus whom you've seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go. He's coming again. He told His disciples that here and in other places. The angel reaffirmed it at His ascension. He's coming again. And He's going to personally receive us to Himself. He's going to send somebody for us, like angels. Nobody else is going to do this job for Jesus. He's going to do this Himself. He's going to come personally for us. He doesn't explain to us how to find heaven so we can make it on our own. Well, that would be a trick, wouldn't it? Sometimes when I'm going somewhere I don't know where I'm going, I call somebody for directions and I write them all down. You know, sometimes I have a great deal of trouble following directions. I'm glad Jesus didn't say, now I want you to follow these directions and maybe you can find it. No. He said, I'm going to come for you and take you there personally. Personally escort us into our Father's home. Receive you unto Myself, He says. I will come again and receive you unto Myself. Doesn't actually say He's going to take us back home, but that's implied there. But more important, He's going to take us to Himself. That's the good news. He said, but yeah, what happens if I don't live till He returns? Is He still going to take me to Himself? Well, I'm sure most of you know the answer to that. When a believer dies, his soul immediately enters the presence of Jesus Christ. But at this moment, Jesus is talking about when He comes to the air to receive His own unto Himself, He will raise our bodies from the grave and reconstitute them into a glorified body and then reunited body and soul together. He will receive us unto Himself. So whether you pass on before He comes or whether you live till He comes, it's the same truth. I will come again, Jesus said, and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know the thing that makes home so attractive? It's the people who are there. Now, I like the house I live in. It's a nice house. Built well. It was built by men in the church. And they built it well. But you know, I'm not in love with that house. When I go away for 3-4 weeks, as I have to do sometimes to minister in other places, I'm looking forward to coming home, but it isn't the house I want to see. I don't care about that. I want to see the people there. I'm looking forward to greeting my wife and her reaching out and welcoming and embracing me. I'm looking forward to seeing my kids. I miss them when I'm away. I want to see the people there. That's what makes home so attractive to me. And just so, the thing that makes heaven so attractive is the presence of Jesus Christ. And He's going to welcome us to Himself. He's going to embrace us. And from that moment on, we're going to be with Him. You see, when you love someone with all your heart, the anticipation of being with them can make all the burdens lighter. It can relieve the heart trouble, the agitation within, you see. If you love the Lord Jesus, you can be assured you're going to be with Him someday. And that makes the burdens lighter. Well, he sums it up now in verse 4 and says, "Now where I go, you know, and the way you know." Now you understand where Christ is and where or how we're going to get there to be with Him where He is. And if we understand that, it spells relief for troubled hearts. Well, there's one other thing here we need to believe, though. And Jesus gets to it in an answer to a question. The question is asked in verse 5 by Thomas. "Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Now, Jesus had just told them where he was going. In fact, he had told them several times. All the way back in John chapter 7 and verse 33, he had told them. He told them many times during his ministry. He says, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me." I'm going to the Father. He had told them that before. And now he's told them just exactly how they're going to get there. He's going to come and get them and escort them personally back there. But Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how do we know the way?" He still doesn't understand. But at least he's honest about it. You know, I admire Thomas. He gets a lot of bad press. You know that? Doubting Thomas, we call him. You know what might be more accurate? Honest Thomas. He didn't understand, but at least he was willing to say so. He wasn't trying to buffalo anybody, pull the wool over anybody's eyes. He wasn't trying to pretend he understood something when he didn't. He didn't just sit there and say, "Oh yeah, okay, I understand," when he didn't understand at all. He was honest about it. He said, "Lord, I don't understand." It's a good thing to say. We all ought to be willing to do that. "Lord, I don't understand where you're going, and I don't understand how we're going to get there." It's no shame to admit we don't understand. One of the greatest things Jesus ever said was an answer to this question when Thomas admitted he didn't understand. I'm so glad he was honest. Because this answer is fantastic. So very simple and yet so very profound. It's the gospel in a nutshell. And we need to believe it if we ever hope to find relief from troubled hearts. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus is going to the Father. God the Father. And there's only one way for us to get there, and that's through Him. "There is no other way," Jesus said. "I am the way." He doesn't just show us the way. He is the way. Sinful mankind is alienated from God and needs to be reconciled to God. But Jesus says, "I am the bridge that spans the gulf between God and man." As Paul said some years later, "He is the only mediator between God and man." He's the one who provides access to the Father. He is the way. Furthermore, He is the truth. Sinful man is unable to perceive truth. He thinks he has a body of facts that are true, but he really doesn't understand the significance of it all. He cannot grasp a reality. He needs divine illumination. And it's not found in a system of philosophy or in a body of facts. It's found in a person. In Him, The Apostle Paul said many years later, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And all the learning of the world is of no value whatsoever apart from him. He gives meaning to the truth because he is truth. He is also the life. Sinful man is spiritually dead. And there is no way a dead man can make himself alive. He needs to be regenerated, brought alive spiritually. And Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is in himself eternal life. And he who has the Son, John wrote many years later, has life. And so Jesus Christ himself is God's answer to man's need. He is the way, the truth, and the life. People who know him have been reconciled to God. They've come by the way. People who know him have been given divine illumination. They know the truth. People who know him have been given eternal life because he lives in them and he is life. And their sin problem is settled and eternity in God's presence is secure. And that relieves troubled hearts. Have you been agitated within, disturbed, upset, raging over the difficulties and problems and trials of life? Well, won't you take the Lord at His word right here? Won't you believe? Believe in the Father and the Son. Believe in life after death. Believe in Christ's second coming. Believe in the simplicity of the gospel. That Jesus Himself is the way, the truth, and the life. God will just calm that trouble, that agitation, that disturbance within, and replace it with a settled peace and calm and a meaning and significance to life that nothing else can bring. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, we invite you to do that tonight. Come through Him. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Nobody, but absolutely nobody, ever comes to the Father except through Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask you now to seal the truth of these words from the lips of our Lord Jesus to our lives. May we as Christians accept the challenge to believe, even in life's darkest moments, and find relief from troubled hearts. And I pray that any who might be among us tonight who are unbelievers, to this point in their lives, they have never honestly and openly admitted their sinfulness. And the all-sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross for them. Oh God, I pray that even tonight they'd be willing to open their hearts to Jesus Christ and be born anew. What a joyous time this would be tonight if some were to trust you, put their faith in your Son as their eternal Savior. While our heads are bowed tonight, this is such a powerful passage of Scripture, I just can't pass it up without giving you an opportunity to respond. That is, by just giving you a few quiet moments to pray. If you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, if you're unsure of eternal life, if you're not absolutely certain that you're going to heaven, that Jesus is securing that place for you, you can make sure right now. John wrote, "These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." This is not some hope-so, think-so kind of thing. This is an absolute assurance available to those who trust Jesus Christ. Won't you trust Him? Well, how do I do that, you ask? It's an attitude of heart and soul and mind. I'd suggest that you express that attitude in prayer. It's not the prayer that saves you, it's faith. But it's good to settle it and seal it, and prayer is a good way to do that. Would you pray with me right now? Not out loud, just quietly. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus is the only way to your presence, that He paid for my sin and secured my salvation, and I'm trusting Him alone for eternal life. Come into my heart and save me from sin, Lord Jesus. That's the Christian life. That's what it's all about. That's what it means to be a child of God. Will you respond to Him now and trust Him? Father, I pray that some shall, by Your grace and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.